Beloved, as we come to the last section of chapter 3, we really come to the application of wisdom. The application of wisdom. We looked at a hymn to wisdom, and now we come to this final section. And again, let me ask you the question. Does no rhetorical question, obviously, but I do wonder how many people find it surprising to discover that God is concerned with your happiness. Of course, God is concerned with your happiness. If you understand that your happiness is to be found in fulfilling the very purpose which God called you. He created you to worship Him. And since you are in Adam, when you were born alienated from God. And the whole point of the gospel is that God would restore you to that happy place of fulfillment, of worshiping and living for Him. And so, really that was the note that verse 13 through to verse 20 struck. We looked at that. We saw how Solomon breaks away from the admonition. And he looks at this, gives us this poem. Very much like a beatitude, extolling the superiority and the blessedness of wisdom to man if he will seek it, and men if they will retain it. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. She is better than earthly treasure and all earthly desire. That's 13 and 14. She is a queen. We learned this morning. She is a queen giving length of days, riches and honor, and all her paths are pleasantness and peace. Verse 18 tells us, she is a tree giving eternal life and healing to all who lay hold of her and retain her. And so these elements all make up this wonderful picture of the superiority of wisdom in the life of man. And then we also looked at how God, by wisdom, created the world. And how, looking at that, we should be again reminded of God's commitment to bringing that work of His to fruition in our lives. It will not fail. So we shift focus again. And now we come to imperatives and admonition again. So He's given us this picture, this portrait, if you will, this poetic portrait. And now He comes to the picture. We've seen the value of wisdom to man. We've seen the value of wisdom to God. And then we come to the value of wisdom to the Son. The value of wisdom to the Son. Verses 21 to 27. The mood changes. It changes back to this indicative mood to describe wisdom's role in our lives and wisdom's application. What good is this wisdom? What good is this knowledge if it doesn't work itself out in our lives? If it is not practical, if it doesn't affect the way we live. Look at verses 21 to verses 24. My son, there's that familial appeal, the father speaking to his son, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so there will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your ways, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words in front of us. We pray for your help. We pray that your Spirit would bring these words to apply to our souls. Lord, we have bellies full, and more than likely we are going to be struggling with fatigue and tiredness. We pray that you would keep our minds alert, that you would help us to be receptive to your word. We pray that it would lead us to worship, and it would lead to the application of wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope, beloved, that after we've looked at these verses, we have come away with a sense of the fact that wisdom is so valuable that it outweighs everything to be found on this earth. It outweighs all of the wealth. It outweighs everything we could ever imagine or desire as a human being. Wisdom is so powerful that it was employed by the Lord Himself to frame the creation. And it is precious to turn our eyes to that wisdom and to live in that wisdom and that knowledge of God every day of our lives. Now, I want you, in the light of that, to consider that we have an admonition that comes out of verse 21 to verse 24. And the admonition is this: guard wisdom with your life. Guard wisdom with your life. It is the first admonition in the second series, verses 21 to 24. Guard it because it is your life. It is your life. Look at verse 22. What does it tell us about wisdom, the knowledge of God? So they will be life to your soul. Life to your soul and grace to your neck. Guard it because it is your life. And there's an important understanding here. The mutual relationship of learner to wisdom hinges on the word keep or guard. So if wisdom's going to be of any value to you, you must keep it. You must guard it. In fact, in Proverbs 2 verses 8 and 11, wisdom guards those who seek it. But here in chapter 3 verse 21, those who seek it guard it. So there, it guards us. The knowledge of God, the wisdom of God guards us. But here, we who seek it, we who pursue it, guard it, we keep it, we protect it. And so there's a mutual protection society that we find with wisdom and its follower. Wisdom protects them and they guard it with their lives. What does this wisdom produce? What does it bring into our lives? Again, look at the words that we find in verse 23, 22. So there will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. And then verse 23, then you will walk safely in your ways and your foot will not stumble. They bring beauty. Wisdom brings beauty to your life. It brings soundness. It is like an attractive pendant. Grace to your neck. Sure-footedness. It enables you to walk steadily and sure-footed like a goat on a mountain path. Again, look at verse 23. Then you will walk safely in your ways and your foot will not stumble. Sure-footedness like a goat on a mountain. Secure sleep. Look at verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. When you think of the sweetness of sleep, I wonder what illustration comes into your mind. Have you ever seen a child sleep? A child can sleep so soundly in the midst of chaos, so sound and so sweetly a child can sleep. And in the same way, this is the picture. Secure sleep, sweet like a child's sleep. These are wisdom's treasures. These are her proceeds that are bequeathed to those who treasure them. We treasure that knowledge of God. If we treasure that relationship with God, these are the proceeds. Sound wisdom and discretion are part of the chain of the synonyms that reach back right to verses 19 and 20. Now let me also say this, friends. Charles Bridges says this, "As thy much loved treasure, as thy daily guide, let them not depart from thine eyes." Wisdom is something that is very practical. It's not just theory in the head. It's utterly worthless if all that it is theory. If all we have is a head of doctrine. If all we have is just a mere summation of what it means to be a child of God or what it means to know God, it is nothing. But it is of incalculable value if we live in it, if we experience it, if we employ it, if we guard it, if we protect it, if we hold it. If its governing principles are influencing every area of our lives. And again, friends, let me say, this knowledge of God is sound wisdom. For us today, I believe it is the wisdom that comes to us from the gospel. Full of light and substance, transfiguring divine truth with heavenly glory. What's the admonition? Keep it close to your heart. Keep it close to your heart. You know, I want to say that it is a great grief and a sorrow to my soul to come across many Christians who are very content to be superficial in their Christian lives. They're pretty happy just with the kind of shallow knowledge that comes from maybe what they learned as children, you know, in the church they're in, and they don't grow, they don't hunger, they don't thirst for more of the knowledge of God. The psalmist says, "Come and taste and see that the Lord is good." And when we taste something is good, we want it more. We want it more. And if you truly have tasted that the knowledge of God is good, you want more of it. You desire more of it. More of it. It is full of light. It is full of substance. And it transforms. How can the gospel come into your life and not transform you? How can you be translated from darkness into light and not be thoroughly and utterly changed? And that's why we have this admonition. It is an admonition and it is an exhortation to keep it close to our hearts, to exercise it in everyday practical discretion, to walk in the gospel, to apply it with discipline, to bring it into every area of our lives, that it regulates our tempers and our duties. Gospel wisdom. The knowledge of God, controlling everything we do. Friends, compared to the wisdom of man, it is glorious and far superior. Man's wisdom is nothing. Man's wisdom is but powerless dust. It is but powerless paint that will peel off and fade away in the face of eternity. The soul alienated from the life of God is in the state of death until God's gospel, His word, pierces, penetrating, giving light and understanding. The wisdom of man is like the flowers on a casket. It may look pretty from a distance. It may look wise from a distance, but it has no sustenance to it. It has no substance to it. When the knowledge of God enters in, when the gospel lays hold, there is light. There is life. Jesus said this. He said, "I am the light of life." And the excellency of this knowledge is that with this light and understanding, there is eternal life. And as we grow in the knowledge of God, we grow in eternal life. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says about the knowledge of God and the life it brings. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 12, for wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Proverbs 4 verse 22 says this, for they are life to those who find them and add health to all their flesh. And then Proverbs 6:23 says this, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the ways of life. This knowledge of God in our lives, beloved, is life. The question is, do we understand that it's life? Because here's the problem. So many people don't understand that. And therefore, so many people spend all their time and waste all their energies and all of their mental acuity growing in the things and the knowledge of this world. And there is no place in their life for the knowledge of God. And what happens? They shrivel up and they die. Solomon tells us, every truth under its influence springs up into the new creature with heavenly radiance and with all grace of the beauty of the Lord, outshining even the most despised vessel, the richest glory of an earthly crown. And you think about what Paul says, putting it into the words of the New Testament, where Paul says, we have the gospel in us, and what are we? We are jars of clay. And John tells us, in these words, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. And he goes on and he says, and beloved, what we are, we have not yet understood and seen, neither does the world understand. But when we see him as he is, what will we be? We will be like him. We will be like him. When we grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of God, the results are astounding. They are astounding. Verse 25 tells us, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The first admonition was, guard wisdom with your life. The second admonition is, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to fear. Don't fear disaster. And friends, let me say that here the threat is not natural calamity, like stumbling on a stony path, as verse 23 says, but stems from trouble, literally the ruin or the storm of the wicked, from the attack of the evil one. In fact, he alludes to this in verse 25 of the speech of the wicked. He says, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. If you are to be a wise son, says Solomon, don't fear these things. And let me say, friends, fearlessness can be commanded, because as verse 26 explains, God himself will spare the son the sudden ruin of the wicked when it comes. Look at verse 26. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The Lord will be your confidence and keep your foot from being caught. Now, I want to remind you of what I said some time ago, that I believe that the wise son alludes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate son who obeyed his father perfectly. And if anyone knows what it is to be threatened by fear and judgment and terror, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. What this passage is really referring to is it's referring to the terror of the wicked, but then it's also, I think, referring to the judgment that will come upon the wicked. And if you think about how Jesus speaks about the wicked and the judgment that will come upon the wicked, He speaks about the fact that that judgment day will most certainly come, that dreadful, awful day, and it will separate the sheep from the goats and the good fish from the bad. And it's not of random misfortune. But when it comes to that time of judgment for God's children, it will not be a time of fear. It will not be a time of dread for His children. And again, let me tell you, let me remind you that our Lord Jesus knows that because He faced every bit of dread, every bit of terror, every bit of horror that we could have ever have faced. He faced it when He was born into this world and hated from the moment of His birth to the moment that He died. He was despised and rejected. And He bears witness to us, beloved, that the Father was faithful to Him. In fact, if we go to Isaiah, we see what Isaiah the prophet says about the servant, the Son, who would ultimately endure these things. He says, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. God upheld Him through that great terror. And in the light of that, friends, these words are a sure promise to us. Charles Bridges says this, "Child of God, run to your confidence and be safe. Surely He shall keep your foot from being taken. Noah found the security in the flood of the ungodly. Lot in the destruction of Sodom. Luther sung his song of confidence. God is our refuge and strength. In the consummating desolation when it cometh, what will then be the sudden fear, the undismayed confidence? All the tribes of the earth will mourn at the sight of their despised Savior, then their judge. But when you see these things, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." These things will not be a terror to us, friends. These things will speak of the coming of our final and complete salvation. Look at verse 26. I want you to consider, "For the Lord will be your confidence." These words can be translated, "The Lord will be at your side." The Lord will be at your side. Listen to what Isaiah says about the Messiah, the Anointed One. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." The Father was at the side of the Son. And the Lord Jesus is at the side of His children. And Proverbs says there is one that sticks closer than a brother. Who is that, friends? But the Son of God, the Anointed One. No matter what happens, the important thing for us to see here is that God's presence is at work for the sake of God's children. Remember what Solomon had pointed to regarding creation. And here he says, "He will keep your foot from being caught in the vicious snares or the traps set by the wicked." And if you think about it this way, logically, if the Lord will be the Son's confidence, there really is no need to admonish him not to fear. The Lord will be right beside him at the time of judgment, as he was beside Noah and Lot and their families. And as a result of his presence, what does that mean? God will guard your foot. Even Christ, as he went to the cross, God guarded his foot. He was faithful to the end. Does that encourage you, beloved, in the world you live in? Are you encouraged to know that no matter what happens, the Lord will be faithful to you? Are you encouraged to know that the Son of God, who went through and endured the hell of God and endured the scorn of mankind, is able to say to you, don't fear the world, I've overcome the world. And God promises to uphold you. And you have no fear for your life. What does that do to you? It frees you. It frees you. It frees you to serve Him. It frees you to live for Him. And again, we see this exemplified in the wise son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entrusted his whole life into the hands of his Father. And he could say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. When this wisdom is precious to us, and we can trust God as we lay hold of it and as we guard it, we can serve God and we can serve Him freely. And in the same way, we can turn our focus away from ourselves. We can move from loving God and trusting Him to loving our neighbors as ourselves. Which leads us to verse 27 to 35. Guard wisdom with your life, says Solomon. Don't fear disaster. And now he gets to the implications and the application. Look at verse 27 onwards to verse 35. Notice how many times we have the word do not. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. And in these last seven verses, there are five admonitions ending with the judgment on the wicked person, who is an abomination, contrasted once again with the wise person, the person who loves the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, that he will know the counsel and the wisdom of God because he is upright in heart. We see the curses on the home of the wicked, but then those who trust the Lord, there will be blessedness that will mark their house. God will mock and scorn the prideful, but he gives grace to the humble, and glory awaits the wise, but shame before. So let's apply that. How does that apply to us? Well, beloved, one of the glorious things about the gospel is that the gospel teaches us how to live. And really, everything that is laid out before us is what it means to live righteously. But that life of righteousness can only be lived from a heart of love to God. And there are three ways to act wisely towards men. The practical outworking of this wisdom. We love God, and then we love our neighbor as ourselves. And there are three things he says to us here. Three ways to act wisely towards men. First of all, repay your needy neighbor. This is righteousness. The law demanded that the laborer be paid his wages daily before the sun set, so that he would not cry out against his owner or his master, and it becomes sin. Think about that for a moment. How important is that? Maybe you're working in a situation where you're managing people. Or maybe you're an employer. It's very easy for employers to take advantage of those who are weak. And the scripture sets very plainly before us the principle of timely payment. And it also applies to those who, who we owe debts to. Psalm 37 verse 21a says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. Evil men put off their creditors. They make excuses and they try to avoid the obligation. That's a sign of wickedness, folks. That's a sign of unrighteousness. It applies to any kind of debt, financial debt, such as not paying your share of a restaurant tab or letting other people pick up on it. Mooching off other people, as it were. Or borrowing things from people and not giving those things back. Unnecessary delays and excuses are unacceptable. The point that Solomon is setting before the wise son here is that a wise man is burdened by his debts and he relieves himself of his obligations at the first possible opportunity. And if you think about this, the Bible extends this principle even further. It's not just these practical outworkings. But in the Gospel, Paul puts it this way. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. The only debt you and I should ever owe one another is the debt of love. The debt of love. And the law put God's people under obligation to help the widow and the orphan. But if our heart is governed by the love of the Gospel, this will be something that will be an outworking of our faith in Christ. In fact, our Lord Jesus struck straight to the heart when he was speaking to the Jews and he spoke of the story of the Good Samaritan. And what does the story of the Good Samaritan illustrate? My neighbor is not just a person in my exact circle or in my family or in my Christian group. My neighbor is anyone who is in need. If it is within my power to help anyone in need and I don't do it, I'm not acting righteously. Paul also acknowledges that those of us who have the Gospel have a spiritual debt to all men to share the good news. That is why it's a delight for me to hear or to encounter those who come and say, Pastor, I love these people. They're lost. I want to go out and I want to give the Gospel to them. That's this principle at work, friends. That's this principle at work. This is what Paul said. I'm under obligation both to Greek and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. You have a primary obligation to your neighbor, whoever he is, to bring the Gospel to him, to tell him of the love of Christ, to tell him of the fact that his debt and all of his sin is cancelled if he'll only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the first thing here is wisdom's implication and application. Love your neighbor. Repay your needy neighbor. Verse 27 and 28. Then look at verse 29 and 30. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Not only repay your debts, but do not harm your innocent neighbor. Do not harm your innocent neighbor. People who live together in a community need to be able to trust one another. We ought to be careful to pursue the good of our neighbor. And that means we ought not to speak evil of him. Beloved, do not entertain any evil of anyone that you know. Don't entertain it. Don't be a garbage ear for anyone who's coming to you and say, did you hear about, do you know? I don't want to hear it. Don't entertain evil of any of your neighbors. Don't cheat or take advantage of them financially. Evil men live by the laws of the economic jungle and prey on the naive and the weak. But the standard of Scripture goes beyond that cutthroat kind of mentality. It is unacceptable for the one who fears the Lord to take advantage of the weak by charging an inflated price or hiding product defects. Don't you sell that car for such and such if you know there are flaws in that car and you know that car is less than what it's worth. Don't you do that. God sees. I remember this practically being illustrated to me not too long ago. Remember when we had that solar eclipse? We left it too long to get these solar glasses, and we had to get the right ones, remember? And eventually, the only way we could get it was by buying like 20 of them, or was it 10 of them? And so we like forked out some money to get these 10 glasses that we could. We still had several pairs over with. And people were looking for them. Come that final day, people were looking for them. And we put an advert into one of the papers, a contribution or whatever, where it was on Facebook or something. And within a space of like 2 minutes, we must have got like 20 calls. And so we just decided, well, okay, we'll just cover our costs. And we charged for, and in no time those glasses were gone. But it was amazing to hear how people were willing to take advantage of other people by charging up to $300 for a pair of these glasses. I just want to tell you folks, that may be acceptable in capitalism. That is wicked in the eyes of God. That is wicked in the eyes of God. Not only this, but you know that the scriptures are very clear. We are not to take advantage of one another. We are not to sue one another. One believer suing another believer is unacceptable and ungodly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1 to 8, Paul says, what's the matter with you people? Suing one another and taking one another to court in a human, in a worldly court. Those who are wise are not obsessed with their rights, but rather seek to imitate Christ, who never insisted upon his prerogatives. Wisdom. True gospel wisdom is so practical, friends, and it is so comely and so beautiful and so full of life that it works out into these little things, these practical things. Repay your needy neighbor. Do not harm your innocent neighbor. And then the third thing here is, do not envy your wicked neighbor. Do not envy your wicked neighbor. Look at verses 31 to 35. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. In the short term, it may appear that the evil and the worldly wise person gets ahead and the violent man gets ahead. When we look at the political arena, it may seem like that cutthroat, dog-eat-dog mentality actually works, but it doesn't, folks. When we look at the world of celebrities and we think of all the wealth and all of the pleasures of life that they have access to, and we long and we pine and we think, yeah, we are struggling to make ends meet. And we're battling to pay our bills. And there is that little gnawing temptation. If you just did this, if you just did that, if you were just more of a game player, if you went along to get along a lot more, you probably, you know, things would be easier. Folks, it doesn't pay off. That's what Solomon is warning and saying to his son. We can be so easily tempted to envy their prosperity. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, my foot had nearly slipped. And it is easy for us to be tempted and to be courted and manipulated by such ways of thinking. The question is whether it pays to be good and wise. And you may even wonder, God, why do you allow so much evil in the world? Why do you allow it to prosper? Well, the end of all things is not at hand yet. And when the end comes, and when God pulls back the curtains, you will realize how awful the end of such men is, and the end of such ways is. Their sins offend the Lord. Look at verse 32. There is such strong language with a perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. In other words, a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. But his secret counsel is with those who are upright. These people, their sins offend the Lord. And their prosperity will be short-lived and He will judge them. These people, their lives, their boast, their pride, their fame will become a spectacle. Look at verse 35, the last part, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. There is no honor in the way of the wicked. There is no honor. And there is no hope. And there is no rest. And there is no comfort. Who does God bless? Look at verse 34. But God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself and He will exalt you. Think of Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians, He did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed at or grasped at. But He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And what did God do? What did God do for the wise son? He exalted him above the heavens. And He gave him the name that is above all names. That is the narrow path of the child of God. Now let me say a couple of things. If you act wisely towards God and men, as a general rule, you will know the blessings of God. You will know the blessings of God. And I want to just consider a couple of these blessings that are scattered throughout this passage. And I won't go into them very much, but I'm going to just set them before you. These are Solomon's appeal of wisdom to the son. He will enjoy a long and a healthy and a pleasant life. Verses 2, 6, 8, 16, and verses 17 to 18. And Solomon really portrays wisdom as the tree of life, as we saw earlier on. Access to which Adam lost in the fall, but our Lord Jesus regained by His completed works. Not only will we enjoy a long and healthy and pleasant life, but we will enjoy the favor of God and man. Verse 4 and verse 35a. We will enjoy God's mercies to us here. Yes, God will provide for us here. He will provide everything that is needed. And sometimes God provides abundantly more than we can imagine or think. Not only will we be blessed here temporarily, that we will be blessed with eternal spiritual treasures, verse 14 and 15. We will partake of the same wisdom by which God created the world. And coming back to the wisdom of God, one of the cases or one of the arguments that Paul has about believers not taking their issues to worldly courts is, brothers, do you not know that God will have you judge the world and judge the nations? That's the wisdom that God gives to His children. You will partake of the same wisdom by which God created the world. You will be protected from trouble and fear, verse 22 and 26. You will be privy to the intimate counsel, secrets of God, who is intimate with the upright. God will lead you. God will show you. God will deal mercifully with you at every point in your life. And verse 35 says you will be honored by God. These are some of those blessings. Well, I have a question I want to ask you as we wrap chapter 3 up. Does Proverbs promise too much? Does Proverbs promise too much? Why do you suppose I would ask that question? I think the reason I ask that question, and some of you might even have that question on your mind, is because you might be sitting there and thinking, you know, that's not always the way it ends up. The wise don't always enjoy material wealth, long life. There are Christians and children of God who get sick and die of cancer when they're young. Young people who love the Lord who end up having their lives cut short because of some senseless act or some car wreck. Believers. Bad things happen to believers. People lose their jobs. Christians endure poverty. Well, let me just say this, and I think it's important, and I explained this earlier. Proverbs contains maxims that describe the way life generally works in God's will. Generally, this is how God works. And while those who follow God's commands generally enjoy the blessings spoken of in Proverbs, long life, prosperity, this is not an absolute promise to every individual, especially in the short term. God in His sovereign wisdom may allow us or call us to go through a path of suffering. I mean, I think of David Brainerd, 27 years old. And you look at that man and say, there was no long life there. But beloved, in 27 years, that young man touched more lives and did more for the gospel and the kingdom of God than many of us put together who've lived our whole lives. One man writes this. He says, if God rewarded virtue immediately, the sun would confound pleasure with piety, using piety and ethics to satisfy his prurient interest rather than living by faith. But let me also say that the book of Proverbs was written under the Old Covenant, and we need to understand it. And under the Old Covenant, as I mentioned earlier on, physical blessings and curses were directly tied to covenant faithfulness for the nation of Israel. And so that is the context in which Solomon is writing. But because we live under the new covenant, and because we're no longer under this theocratic political kingdom with covenant blessings and curses, the kingdom blessings and curses in Proverbs really point ahead to the eternal blessings that will be enjoyed by the righteous, and the curse will ultimately fall upon the wicked in God's eternal kingdom. So they point toward the greater future blessing. And that is where the book of Proverbs has greatest application to us. In the end, beloved, the reality is this: the meek will inherit the earth, and evildoers will be condemned. One day we will enjoy heavenly treasure, and we will partake of the tree of life without any hindrance. But in the meantime, we are exhorted by Solomon, and this is exemplified by the wise son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust God and endure. So let me conclude. Maybe as you're here this afternoon, you may realize I have not been living wisely. I have not sought the knowledge of God. I have not pursued wisdom. Well, let me say to you, apart from God's grace, we would all be excluded from the blessings of wisdom. That is why Jesus came for us. Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus did and fulfilled every one of those things the Lord, the Father, had set before the wise son to do. He did them. He fulfilled them. And He exemplifies them. He lived a life of perfect wisdom towards both God and men. He endured the curse. We were an abomination to the Lord. We are just like these wicked men. How do we treat our neighbors? How do we treat those who are weak? By nature, we take advantage of one another. We despise one another. That's what we are by nature. Christ came, took our curse, became a curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God and walk in the glorious blessings which He has secured for us. All the punishments and the curses He endured for us. Not only did He fulfill the righteous, not only did He obtain all these blessings for us, but He took the curse. Our chastisement fell upon Him. And now, through Him, and only through Him, we have been made wise unto salvation. And we have access, we are partakers of the tree of life. And so my final exhortation to you is this. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop living by your own worldly wisdom. And start living by the wisdom of God. And keep living by the wisdom of God that is ours in Christ Jesus.